that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. And then we'll move to verse 51. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 58, trusting the Lord will bless it this morning for his name's sake. Let us unite together in prayer, and let us seek the Lord as we come to consider his truth today. Let us pray. Our eternal God and our loving Father in heaven, we thank thee today that we can come afresh to thy precious word. And we thank thee that in thy word are found the wonderful words of life. We thank thee that in thy word we find encouragement for our souls. And we find the Savior. And we find those instructions and that guidance that thou hast given to us. And Father, we pray this day that thou would close us in with thyself now. May we learn from thee. May we rejoice in thee. And Father, we pray that thy word would find that resting place within our hearts. Bless us, we pray. Give us the strength we need. And may we rejoice in the Savior this day. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. This year has the Church of Christ. We have placed much focus upon the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, especially Martin Luther, who on the 31st of October will have nailed his theses to the church door at Wittenberg exactly 500 years ago. There is no doubt that the men associated with the Reformation displayed great God-given courage and strength as they stood for the truth of Scripture. However, the men of the 16th century were not the only men in that period that were engaged in reforming the church. We could go back 200 years before the Reformation and Luther, And we can find a man who was born in Yorkshire by the name of John Wycliffe, a man born in the year 1329. In his 20s, he was alarmed at the thought of eternity, and he spent days groaning and calling upon the Lord to show him the path that he ought to follow. He found that in the scriptures, and he desired to make it known to others. And in the 1360s, he was elected to positions of ecclesiastical authority, and the testimony and the record is clear that he began, as men have said, to set forth the doctrine of faith in a more energetic manner. His philosophical studies, his knowledge of theology, his penetrating mind, the purity of his manners and his unbending courage rendered him the object of great admiration. He desired to present Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. He was a man who was fearless for the truth. In 1379, it was thought that he was nearing the end of his days, and he was lying on his bedside ill. Several church figures went to him, and they hoped to frighten him into submission with the thought of the Lord's approaching vengeance upon his soul. And they said to him, "You have death on your lips. Be touched by your faults and retract in our presence all that you have said to our injury." The reformer, with help, sat up. He declared to those men, "I shall not die but live," and again declare the evil deeds of the friars. And so it was. He recovered. He produced an English Bible. And as his ministry continued, he knew the blessing of God upon it. And the reformers, whether it was John Wycliffe or Martin Luther or John Calvin, many of them faced great difficulty. And they endured great hardship as they took a stand for Christ. But one thing is certainly clear, that they were steadfast upon the truths of Scripture. And coming to the passage that is before us, in the verse 58, we have the words of our text. It says there, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The reformers understood that the great truths of Scripture were far more important and vital than anything else in this world. They stood for them. They believed them. Today, in this century, we find men turning away from the truth of Scripture, putting their own ideas and their own philosophies higher and above the Word of God. The Word of God is not to be set aside just because we find ourselves in the 21st century, but we're to remind ourselves that the truth of God never changes. And that as the Church of Christ, we are to be steadfast and unmovable in that truth. And I want us to consider this morning a timely exhortation. A timely exhortation. Here in verse 58, we have that exhortation to steadfastness from the apostle. I want you to notice a number of things concerning this particular exhortation. Notice here, first of all, its premise. The Word of God is not written in isolation or in a vacuum. If we were to go this afternoon or tomorrow and pen a document, a letter, or perhaps an article for a newspaper or a novel or a textbook, what we will put into that particular piece of writing will not be written in a vacuum. We may respond in a letter to something that somebody has said. We may be writing to encourage someone based on news that we've received. We may be writing a textbook based on our experiences as a teacher over many, many years. We may write a novel. And even in the novel, we will draw on our life's experiences to find that plot and to develop those characters and the great thrust of that particular novel. And it is the same with the Word of God. Scripture is not written in isolation or in a vacuum. There is a reason why the Word of God is the way it is. Of course, the Word of God is inspired by God Himself. But notice here in verse 58, the Apostle says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren." And as the Apostle is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he's indicating something here. That this particular exhortation has a premise. It's based on that which has gone before. It is the last verse of chapter 15. And so chapter 15 in its entirety has a great connection with verse 58. I want you to notice here a number of things regarding this premise. Notice the circumstances. The circumstances. The apostle Paul is writing to this church. He's telling them to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. But he's dealing with a certain set of circumstances. And the church at Corinth, it was a church that had faced many problems due to sin and immorality and carnality. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You can see this. In verse 1, the apostle says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." Paul is comparing the church of Christ here to a young baby, a baby that is born, and a child that is born. You're not going to sit down and share your steak dinner with vegetables with that child the very day that it's born. Why? Because that child, that baby, has not matured enough to eat the same food as you or I would eat. There has to be that process of maturing. And as the years pass by and as that child develops, bit by bit it will take solid food. Bit by bit, it will come to the point where it will be able to eat the same food as you or I. And Paul is saying here that this ought to be the case with the church. However, he is not speaking to them as unto ones who are spiritual, but as to those who are carnal or worldly, those who are babes. Paul's saying that he's fed them with milk and not with meat. Why? Because they haven't matured. They haven't matured. And child of God, as believers, we are to mature in the faith. We are to grow in the things of God. Through meeting together as the church of Christ and through our own study of Scripture, we are to grow in the knowledge of God and in the things of the Lord. But this church had failed in that particular aspect. Paul says, verse 3 of chapter 3, "For ye are yet carnal or worldly. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" There were problems in this particular church. They were not centered upon the Savior. They were not focused upon the glory of God. But they were focusing upon themselves. And they were focusing upon others, as we see in chapter 3. They were dividing themselves among Paul and Apollos and others. They were being divisive. The apostle states clearly that that is a carnal attitude, a carnal attitude. And so we see that there were underlying problems within this church. There were problems of carnality. There were problems concerning immorality. But moving to chapter 15, we see again that there were issues in this particular chapter. And we'll consider that in a moment. But when we come to chapter 15, we see that the resurrection of Christ is in view, and Paul relates to us the importance of the resurrection. And because of Christ, and because of the resurrection, because of these great truths, in verse 58 he says that there must be steadfastness. Steadfastness. We're to be steadfast and unmovable in these particular truths. Notice how Paul commences this chapter. In the opening words, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." Verse 3 says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." And Paul is indicating here what the gospel is, the gospel that he presented to them, the gospel that they are to believe in, and the gospel that is to be preached by them as well. How that Christ died, and that he was buried, and that he rose again. And as the gospel came to Corinth, it had a great impact. Turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. The gospel of Christ had a very real impact here. And we see in verse 8, "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." And there were sinners here saved, sinners that were converted and were baptized. Verse 9 tells us, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace." Why? The Lord says, "For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And as we come to consider what Paul is saying in chapter 15, and what we have here is that the Lord's blessing was upon the work of God in Corinth. The blessing of God was upon the ministry of the Word of God in this particular city. "For I have much people in this city." The gospel made a very real impact. But as the church was established, there were problems and there were difficulties. And coming into chapter 15, Paul deals again with another of those particular difficulties. Notice here, secondly, the creed. The creed. In chapter 15, the apostle brings some very important teaching to the church here. He defines the gospel, as we've mentioned, but he states that it is focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. The death and resurrection of Christ is not a legend. It is not a myth, but it is a historical fact. And the apostle from verse number 5, and moving down to verse 8, indicates that it is a historical fact because there were witnesses. Witnesses mentioned by name. Those who had seen the risen Christ. Those who could testify that Jesus Christ had risen again from the dead. And the truths of the gospel, the doctrines that we believe in, are based upon fact. And we believe in the great doctrine of the resurrection. And that great doctrine of the resurrection is based and built and founded upon the fact that Jesus Christ died and rose again. Paul's presentation of the resurrection here is built upon the fact that we see in the commencement of this chapter that Christ died and Christ rose again from the dead. He died and he rose again. He died for our sins, verse 3. We have there the great message of the gospel. Paul is dealing with the gospel. He's dealing with the only way of salvation. That's what the gospel is. If you're here today outside of Christ, having no knowledge, no personal experience of the Savior, it is the message of the gospel that you need to believe in. It is the Savior presented in the gospel that you need to look to. Because here Paul presents Christ as one who died for our sins according to the Scriptures. One who rose again from the dead. And we see as well that this resurrection, the resurrection of Christ, has a very real impact upon us. In verse 12, this problem arose in the church. Verse 12 says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead," that's the message of the gospel, "how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Paul was preaching Christ crucified and Christ who had risen again. But there were those within the church who were saying that there was no resurrection of the dead. Those who had passed away would not rise again. And the apostle deals with this. He deals with this in a number of ways. He affirms the resurrection of Christ, and he proceeds to teach that if the resurrection of Christ was a myth or a lie, then we cannot be saved. Verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. If the resurrection can be disproved, the resurrection of Christ can be disproved, then our faith has no real foundation. Our faith is a myth, our faith is a lie. And there are men today who will try and present the theory that the resurrection did not really happen. They will use the swoon theory that states that Christ merely fainted upon the cross. He didn't rise again because he wasn't dead. He merely fainted. There are those who will say that it was all a big hallucination. Those who said they saw Christ were hallucinating. They will say that there was an impersonation. Christ was impersonated by other people. There are those who will say that the body was stolen. And therefore, men who stole the body said that Christ had risen because there was no body in the grave. And all those theories and philosophies of men take away from the truth that is presented here, or they try to take away from the truth. They try to say there's no such thing as a resurrection, because if the resurrection can be denied, so can the Christian faith. And that is why what we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is of vital importance to us. Because as Paul lays out here, that if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. The resurrection is of extremely and vital doctrine to our faith. The American theologian B.B. Warfield said that it is the cardinal doctrine of our system. On it, all the other doctrines hang. And Paul sets forth the logic of the resurrection being false. In verse 14, he says there's no point preaching Christ. In other words, our preaching is vain and our faith is vain. Our faith would be empty and pointless. He says as well, moving down, verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God or liars if Christ is not raised. In verse 17, there's no salvation. Verse 18 indicates that those who had fallen asleep in Christ, those who died believing in Christ, would be lost for all eternity if Christ had not risen again from the dead. And of course, all mankind would be lost because of sin. And so we see that denying the resurrection has very serious and eternal consequences. And that is why Paul here is setting forth the importance of this. And young people today, in this world, men will deny these great truths. Why? Because it is the core of the great message of Scripture, the great message of the gospel. And we are, as the people of God and young people, we're to love these truths. We're to hold fast to them. We're to stand upon them. We're to be able to defend them. We're to believe them. We're to realize how important and how serious these truths are. And of course, the resurrection is absolutely vital. In Romans chapter 4 and the verse 24, the apostle says, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. He was raised again for our justification. And so we see that the apostle here is dealing with a church that has had problems. He's dealing with a church that there were those in it who were presenting a false doctrine. He's setting forth the great creed, the great system of belief that Christ rose again from the dead. And then he emphasizes in those other verses we read from verse 51, the great victory that we have through the Savior. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of what Christ has done, because he is risen again from the dead, we have that great victory through him. A great victory accomplished through Christ. That brings us to the culmination of these things. That brings us to the culmination of our text because of what Christ has done. And because of these doctrines, we are to be steadfast. We are to be steadfast. And child of God, when we think of the death of Christ, when we think of the resurrection, do not praise God that there is a way of salvation, a way where we can be reconciled unto him. And then Paul says about this great victory, then he says, therefore, because of this, be steadfast. Be steadfast. We're not to be like the Corinthians and give an ear to false doctrine and heresy, but we are to be steadfast. We are to be steadfast. The problem with this church was that they were not steadfast. They were not steadfast in truth. They were not steadfast in morals. They were not steadfast in a great many things. But Paul brings this section to an end as he says, we're to be steadfast. We're to be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Are we steadfast today? For the Lord Jesus Christ, do we realize the impact of truth? Do we realize the significance of standing firm upon the great fundamental doctrines of the faith, holding firm to that which is presented to us in the Word of God? Notice here, secondly, as we move on, its particulars, its particulars. We have the premise here to this exhortation, but notice its particulars. We see, firstly, here the church. The church is mentioned. The Apostle Paul commences and he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. My beloved brethren. I find that that phrase is wonderful. Throughout this epistle, Paul deals with sin. He deals with all the problems and the faults found within this church. And now he comes to them and he gives an exhortation and he calls them my beloved brethren. Very often, if we hear about the faults of others, or we hear about perhaps that they have done something against us, we could think of Paul here. He's preached the truth and they've departed somewhat from what he's preached to them. If there were those who stood against us, or those who twisted what we'd said, or those who were divisive, as the church here was, we might struggle ourselves to call them beloved brethren. Even if someone in the church of Christ says something to us that we don't like, we might struggle to call them a beloved brother in Christ. But yet here, that's what the apostle is doing. My beloved brethren. And there's a lesson there for us. Because in spite of all the difficulties, in spite of all the problems and the sin that was found here, these people were still the flock of God. They were still the people of God. He loved them. And he wanted them to keep going. He wanted them to be steadfast. His desire was that they would turn their back upon the sins that had been committed. And they would go forward steadfast and unmovable for the Lord Jesus Christ. And child of God, despite the difficulties the differences that we have with others, do we desire other brethren and other sisters to go forward and to be steadfast for the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the message that Paul is bringing out here. He loves these people. He calls them beloved brethren. He wants them to keep going. And he says, my beloved brethren. In Acts chapter 20, we see a little bit of light shed upon this attitude of Paul to the church of Christ. In verse 28 of Acts 20, he says to the elders of Ephesus, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. We see here then that the apostle views the church as those purchased with the precious blood of Christ. They are precious in the sight of God. And therefore, the church at Corinth is precious in the sight of God, because they've been purchased with the precious blood of Christ. And Paul's desire was for them to keep going forward for the Lord. We see not only the church here, but we see the constancy. They were to be steadfast and they were to be unmovable. Specifically here, the premise concerns the resurrection. And Paul is stating that we are to remain steadfast in those doctrines. We're to be settled in those doctrines. And we're to believe those doctrines. When I think of being steadfast, I remember visiting a site in France, in Normandy. It's a place that is referred to as Pegasus Bridge. And I remember going many, many years ago to that particular site. The bridge has been replaced. It's sitting at a museum at the site of the river. But that bridge was a key point in the battle for Normandy. And on the 6th of June 1944, as the D-Day landings took place the night before, some gliders, British gliders, had landed in that particular area. And the task of Major John Howard and his men, it was to take that bridge. And once they took that bridge, they were to hold that bridge. And they were to stand firm. They were to be steadfast until reinforcements came from the beaches. And of course, at that point, they had no idea that the invasion would succeed. They hoped and they trusted that it would. But they had no real knowledge that it would succeed. It was by faith. They trusted that they would get relieved at some point. But they held that bridge. They took the bridge. They held it. They were steadfast. Why? Why? Because they realized that that bridge was a key point. They realized the importance of it. They realized that if that bridge was lost, it would slow down the invasion. It would cause logistical problems to crossing the river. And of course, it would slow down the invasion of Europe. It was a key point. And they were steadfast. And child of God, we are to be steadfast upon the key points of Scripture. We're to be steadfast upon the great truths. We are to be immovable. We're to be steadfast in the work of God. Robert Canley said that it is an exhortation to a rooted and unshaken firmness of adherence to the belief of truth. Generally, he said, it indicates steadfastness in all our Christian endeavors. Steadfastness in all our Christian endeavors. Are we steadfast upon the truth? Are we steadfast in all our Christian endeavors? I could go out of the church this morning and I could go to the wall of the church and I could say, well, I'm going to knock this church down. I give somebody my jacket, I roll up my sleeves, and I begin to pound the brickwork with my bare hands. I don't think you're going to be too worried about that. My hand will come off a lot worse than the brick. No matter how hard I punch, no matter how hard or how strong I think I am, my hand is going to come off a lot more worse than the brick. The brick is going to be steadfast. It's going to be unmovable. It's not going to change no matter how hard I punch it. And child of God, that's how we are to be. When the devil in this world attacks us and attacks the Word of God and attacks the truths of Scripture, we're to be steadfast. We're to be absolutely untouched by it. We're to be untouched by it. How can we be untouched by it? Well, we need to be found in communion and fellowship with God. We need to know His Word. We need to have that prayer, that fellowship with God day by day. We're to abound in the work of the Lord as well. Quite simply, that means going on in it, being more and more in the practice of it, as John Gill says. Moving forward, always going forward in the work of the Lord. Are we, as believers in Christ, steadfast upon the great truths? And how are we going forward? Are we going forward? We're to be constant in these things. There's a concurrence here. It says, always abounding. always abounding in the Lord's work, always going forward, always keeping our eye on the ball, always being steadfast and unmovable as we go forward. And you see, they're tied together. Being steadfast and unmovable indicates our defense. Abounding indicates or implies us going forward in the work of the Lord. That reminds me of the sport of ice hockey. There may be those who know what I'm talking about, but in ice hockey, you have a goaltender and you have five skaters. You have two skaters who defend primarily, and you have three who attack at the offense. And if it comes to the end of a game, in the last minute or so, and a team is trailing by one goal, what they would do is that they would pull the goalie. At that point, they may want to push the goalie. I don't know. They're maybe not happy they're behind. It might be his fault. But they would pull the goalie. That means they would take the goalie off the ice, and they would replace the goaltender with another skater. So they would have six skaters on the ice against the other team's goaltender and five, and they would push forward to try and score a goal. And as they focus on scoring, they've created a problem. They're abounding in the work of offense. They're going forward and pushing, trying to score. And very often it can happen. But they've created a problem. There is a big gaping hole in their back line because they've left an empty net behind. If the other team get the puck, if the other team break away, if the other team get a shot on goal, then that the opposing team is two goals behind. Very often, the church and ourselves can be like that. We can push forward. We can be so focused on pushing forward that we leave a big gaping hole in our defense. So busy pushing forward that our defense is left wide open. So busy pushing forward that we're not steadfast, that we're not unmovable. So busy pushing forward that there will be problems because we are not steadfast and unmovable in the truth of God. When I think of this, we can be so busy pushing forward that we neglect the prayer meeting, that we neglect our own prayer, that we neglect our own devotional lives. So busy abounding, so busy going forward that we forget the importance of being steadfast and unmovable, reading and praying and seeking the God of heaven. You see, child of God, the exhortation here is to be steadfast and to be unmovable and to abound. Not just being steadfast, not just abounding, but being both steadfast and abounding in the work of God. And it can be done. It can be done by the help and by the grace of God. May we be steadfast. May we seek the Lord. May we be prayer warriors. May we be steadfast upon the great truths of Scripture, but may we abound by going forward in His work. And then as we close, notice briefly the promise. The promise. There's a promise here at the end of verse 58. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That promise there is self-explanatory. Paul is saying that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. As we're steadfast and as we move forward, Paul says that labor is not in vain. It's not empty. It's not worthless. It's not pointless. It's not in vain in the Lord. And that is something for us to remember. Something for us to remember. Turn with me to Isaiah 55 as we close. Very often we can be discouraged. Very often we can be downcast with the way that things are in the work of God. Very often we can feel like giving it up and no longer going forward. But there's a promise that our work, our labor is not in vain. Isaiah 55, and we have here in verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. In verse 11, So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper to the thing whereto I sent it." You see, child of God, as the word of God is proclaimed, as the word of God is published, it does not return unto him void. The exhortation is to steadfastness. It is to abounding in the work of God. But there's a glorious promise attached to it that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. May that be an encouragement to us to remain steadfast, to remain going forward, knowing that the Lord will reward his work and that his word will not return unto him void. May the Lord bless his word this morning for his name's sake. Amen. Amen.